We might look this morning into that Psalm, Psalm number 45. Well, that's the next one in line concerning the Maskil Psalms. This morning we'll look at the first half of this Psalm, considering the King. On this evening, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the second half of the Psalm, considering the Bride. Certainly, as we have been singing, the whole Psalm speaks of the King and his relationship to the Bride. Shall we read it? To the chief musician upon Shoshhanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of love. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. We'll stop there for our reading this morning. Again, this psalm is entitled to someone. It's titled to the chief musician upon Shoshhanim or upon lilies. Some have thought that this word should have been translated an instrument with six strings. But from things that are given to us in Scripture, and from the root meaning of the word, it would give us the most probable translation to call it lilies. It is a psalm of lilies. It's a psalm, really, of the lily, in the sense that we had it yesterday, as we began to think of the exercise of the church in this theme, in Psalm 44. And as we view the exercise of the church, she sees herself as sheep prepared for slaughter. In the church today, as it is in this scene, perhaps being a mockery to all, it stands as a lily among the thorns. As Solomon could say, so is my love among the daughters. Oh, you know, beloved, a lily holds real beauty in itself, but when it's set among the thorns, that beauty becomes something that's outstanding, perhaps because of the pain that the thorn might bring, perhaps because of the extreme contrast that is set forth. When I read the Song of Solomon, which is again a song of love, and I view the lily there, as he says, set among the thorns. And I read the word of God when he speaks in that second chapter of the Song of Solomon. We read that there that he was indeed, in one sense, the lily of the valley. But when the psalmist or the Solomon wrote, the I am is set in a feminine gender. And so the one who's speaking is the bride. And she says, I am the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. How can the church be the lily? It's the lily because it certainly reflects the glories of her Lord. It's the lily because all the sweetness of Christ as the head of the body is to be set forth in the bride. Now the Song of Solomon also says that he feeds among his lilies. And I see the king. I see the bridegroom desiring in our hearts that delight that's toward him. He walks among his people that he might have that worship, that love, that adoration that's his due. Oh, beloved, God ought to have the fullness of our heart. And as the psalmist takes up this psalm, he's pouring out a heart in love. But you know, just as he comes down and feeds among his lilies, Solomon says as well, that he comes down to gather his lilies. Now I'm glad for that. Even though it bespeaks death, I'm glad for that. For you know, when I purchased my home, I purchased a house with a rose garden in it. The man said it had 250 rose bushes in it. And I go out and care for my roses. I walk in the garden to smell their sweet savor. I trim them and prune them that they might bring forth more beauty. I find real delight in the flower. But you know, my wife finds delight in cutting those flowers, in taking them into the house. Sometimes she takes some in the bud stage. She seems to like them that way. So that when they're in her presence and in my home, they blossom and open up to the fullness of their beauty. Sometimes she takes them as the bud is breaking, not fully open, but opening. And sometimes when some of them are in all their beauty and glory, they're picked in full bloom. And I see the heart of God working with his bride. You know, there's going to come the time when the church has come to its bloom. And he's going to take it away to be with him. Today he takes the members of the church, his lily. He gathers them into the palace of the king that he can delight in their scent and in their reflection of his glory. In his presence. Some at a young age. Some as a shock of corn come to a full stage. It was also written here as a psalm of instruction. And we might say, my, what instruction should come forth from this psalm for my own heart? Oh, I think it should be instruction of the king, of the character and the personality of the king. And in seeing him as he is, we'll be brought into a full love with him. And then we'll have a better understanding of his relationship to the queen. And so as the psalmist begins to write, it's again addressed to the sons of Korah, full of grace. We mentioned the other day that when judgment was brought to Korah, notwithstanding, his sons stood not with him. They didn't stand in the place of their father in sinning against God. They didn't stand in that place of rebellion.
and because of it there's full grace brought to them. There are 7 psalms right here in a row. All 7 of them are addressed to the sons of Korah. How wonderful then to have the center of them, perhaps in a sense, as this 45th psalm addressed to them. Certainly Haman was one of the chief musicians. He was one of the sons of Korah, which stood in the line of Korah, for that's who Korah came through. And now, as we take it up, we might say, who's the writer of the psalm? Who really writes it? Oh, I could say in one sense, I'm sure it could have come from the heart of David. He knew who the real king was. He was the man after God's own heart. And when David fell in love with him, I can't help but think of David's love with Jonathan. Greater than the love of women. My, what a tender heart he had before him. But what a heart our heart ought to be before God. And as the psalmist begins to write, he writes in this light, my heart is inditing a good matter. Or my heart is bubbling over. I sat down and I've meditated on the king. And my heart has become full. It's overwhelmed within me. Oh, beloved, I trust you shared in experiences like this. As you sat down and meditated the things touching the king. And your heart seemed to be overwhelmed within you. I wonder if you've ever felt that pain in your heart that's brought from a fullness and an abundance of his love. A keen awareness of all that he was, all that he became, and all that he shall be for the church. What a joy. The psalmist knew that. And he said, because I know it, the things that I've made touching the king, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Or my tongue writes in symbol. My tongue is the pen of a speedy writer. Not to the sense that he wrote quickly, but to the sense of brevity and to the sense of exactness. Oh, when I listen to this tongue of mine sometimes, and I'm through speaking and I sit down, and I say, what did I really say? How did those words get out? But when we look at a man with a pen, he begins to write with exactness. There aren't words that came rushing in a sense, because it reflected perhaps the full heart. Even though they rush in that sense, they're put down with correctness. And this is how the psalmist begins to write of him. In full correctness, in symbol, in a speedy sense. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Oh. Our hearts really reflect what we are. Our hearts reflect what we've stored away. Our hearts reflect what our mind is upon. Because it's out of the abundance of that storage house that this old tongue is going to speak. When it's filled with Him, how easy it is to discern. When I hear my brethren pray, and I hear a heart poured forth to Him in worship. Oh, beloved, I know of a heart that's been touched by God. I know of a heart that's been filled with His fullness. And sometimes when I sit down and speak with some of my sisters, and I'm glad for the sisters, I've met many a godly woman real mothers in Israel who knew this book. And I could sit down with them and listen to some of the sweet thoughts that God had given to them. A heart made full. A tongue now becoming as a pen of a ready writer. There are four things here that we might consider this morning touching the King. Four facts regarding to Him. On the first one being that Thou art fairer than the children of men. You know, when we view the Lord Jesus Christ in His fairness, there's a double thought here in this word. In the Hebrew, it was really a word that was repeated in the sense of it. It's Thou art fairer, fairer. It is a double meaning. It's fairness upon fairness. It's perfect beauty. Thou art fairer than the children of men. When we view the Lord Jesus Christ, even though He was the perfect man, He was God. He was above His fellows. He was above them in this sense. He was fair in His conception. The Lord Jesus Christ was not conceived of the seed of men. When I read Genesis 3:15, I'm told that He was to be the seed of the woman. It's interesting that the Jew writes of this, some of the things I've read of old. The Jew really said this and translated it as the seed, Messiah. How wonderful then to know the people that this was given to in days gone by, that as Moses put down these books, there was an understanding that the seed of the woman was the seed Messiah. When I get to the Gospel of Luke, I read there that this holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was born in purity, conceived of the Holy Ghost, spoken of as holy. Fairer than men in His conception, amen. No man ever born holy, conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. Oh, indeed, He was fair. He was fairer than men in His nativity as well. For you know, in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was born, never has been a man when the celestial glories were turned upon Him. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, there was the star of Bethlehem that shone. When God turned on the lights of heaven upon His Son, and men could follow afar and be brought to that small place where the young child lay. And they could see Him who was anointed of old, but who was come God incarnate. And to the wise men, come King of the Jews. Isn't it interesting that in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the angels announced it, they announced it on the hillside to the shepherds keeping the temple flock. And the angel said to them, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But now when the wise men come, the men from afar, the men who have nothing to do with the nation of Israel, they come making an announcement made to the King of Israel. Where is He born, King of the Jews? To my own heart. And when Jesus Christ finally laid down His life at Calvary's cross and cried, "It is finished," it wasn't a Jew who made the announcement of who He was in that moment, when certainly He was fairer than men in His death. And that Roman centurion looked up at him and he said, surely, this was the Son of God. Jesus Christ was fairer than men in his conception. He was fairer in nativity. He was fairer in his childhood as well. I read that the Lord Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and stature with God and man. As the Lord walked here in this scene, I suppose many have often wondered, how did he grow in wisdom? How did the one who is wisdom personified ever grow in wisdom? How did the one who was wisdom from the eternal ages ever grow in it? And I can see it in but one sense. He grew in it in the realm of experience. As God, he had never experienced hunger. As God, he had never experienced the temptation when he came out of the wilderness. As God, he never experienced the weariness of walking in the way of man. Now, that brings a joy to my own heart. For as again, as I look at the King, and I see him fair, I have then in my mind one who is a high priest, and I'll put it in the positive sense, who can be touched, who is touched with the feeling of my infirmity. He was fair. He grew in wisdom and in stature with God and man. He was fairer in his manhood. All sought him. Every man turned after him as he walked along the way. Even the officers that the priest sent to take him, they came back and said, never a man spake like this man. They sought to touch him. Just the sense of touching his garment could make them whole. They sought him out to be healed. They followed after him wherever he went. He stood fairer than men. Oh, I think when we look at the fairness of Moses as we read in his birth, I think of the fairness of the Son of God. And surely we see one here. I look at his life many times. Sometimes we see him painted in a very effeminate way. I suppose if you wanted to look at one fair of countenance and all the rest, this might be fine in the thought of it. But I've yet to see a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jew. I find as the Lord grew, I'm sure he cared for his mother and his family as he worked at his father's carpenter's bench. I see the Lord Jesus Christ every whit a man. A man who could be and walk amongst men. That could go by the fishermen. Peter, James, John, Andrew, and say, follow me. And they turned aside from their nets and they followed it. I see a man who walked by Matthew one day as he's sitting in the receipt of custom and hear him say, follow me. Why did he follow him? He found someone fairer than the fair. But he saw in him something that drew him to him. You know, when John the Baptist stood that day in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and he's got two of his own disciples with him, and I believe that it was Andrew and John there that day. And John the Baptist makes the announcement, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And immediately John and Andrew leave off following John the Baptist, and they follow Jesus. And he turns, and he looks at them, and he said, whom seekest thou? And they answered, Master, where dwellest thou? He gave the invitation, come and see. They went with him that day. They spent that night with him. My, how it touched the hearts of these two men. John, as he writes, his heart has been touched with love. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved now. He's the one who leaned on him at his bosom. He's the one who could recognize it is the Lord even when they'd been out fishing after the death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Andrew? He's a man touched with a message, and immediately he goes and finds his brother. Ha! Here's the Christ. Come see him. Must be him. There were lives touched by the fair one, fair in his manhood, fairer than the sons of men. Do you know he was fair in transfiguration? And I'm so glad for that glimpse I've got of the mount. Jesus was taken there as he took his disciples up there that day, Peter, James, and John being with him. And there they see him transfigured. They see him in the fairness of the glory that's his. And they're struck with the awesomeness of it. And the glory of it. And perhaps Peter was trying to push the millennial day a little too fast. And he brought the Lord down to the point of Moses and Elijah, and he said, Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles pointed ahead to that day. And I really see Peter in the sense of looking at that millennial day. He saw Christ in his glory, the coming King. Oh, I know this isn't the general thing that's taught, but that's what that word says to my heart. Peter saw the millennial day and the glorified King, and immediately he saw those little booths that marked that day, and he said, Lord, let's build a 3. But you know, in a moment, the scene was shut out, and there was only the fair one. Why? He's fairer than all. And never could this fairness be brought down to the sense of seeing it in Moses and Elijah or in equality with him. He was anointed above his fellows. We had a glimpse of the fairness of his death. When Pilate could say, behold the man, I find no fault in him. The Roman centurion could look at him and say, truly this was the Son of God. And he was fair in his ascension, in his resurrection. He was fair. Oh, you know, his fairness there was of such that those who had walked with him before could not but recognize him. When Mary, who loved him so, and Mary, who worshipped him so, came to look for him that day, and as she viewed him, she thought he was the gardener. But she was only interested in him. I love that word, him. Where have you laid him? What have you done with him? Show me so I can take him. She was only interested in his own fairness. But when he said, Mary, oh my, then she saw the lovely one. Then she saw him. And the heart was satisfied. My, when we view him, in his ascension, and they stood there that day. They were struck with his awesomeness of seeing him ascend into that cloud, the Shekinah glory that was his. And they stood gazing. I think of the speechlessness of those who stood on that mount that day. Just stand there gazing into that glory. And the angels had to say to him, why stand ye here gazing? They shook him out of the spell of looking at the fairness of the fair one. Jesus Christ, fairer than the children of men, grace poured into thy lips. Oh, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was the one who was filled with grace. I read that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Oh, Moses brought forth that which condemned all men. The law was given that all the world might be guilty before God. Every mouth stop. No man have a plea. But Christ came, full of grace and truth. Grace poured into his lips. His words were as the words that Proverbs brings before us, as those drops that drop honey. when the sweetness of His words touch our heart. His words were those that spoke in mercy to those along the way. He didn't break the bruised reed. He never put out the smoking flax. Well, you know, there was one came to Him one day, already condemned by the law. But grace delivered her. When they came trying to trap Him, and they said, the law says she was taken in adultery, caught in the act, and she ought to be stoned. What do you say? Grace didn't answer a word. Grace bent down and wrote something on the ground. And then grace answered in such a gentle way, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Oh, but you know what an arrow that grace was. It pricked into the very heart of those Pharisees. It went to their very being, and beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they departed. Why the oldest? As I get a little bit older, I begin to learn, the older I get, the more keen awareness of sin I begin to have. And so the older walked away, first realizing they couldn't throw a stone. But then when they all had left, there was one left that could have stoned her. There was one without sin, Christ Himself. He could have picked up the stones and stoned her there. But in grace, He said, hath no man condemned thee? And in confession as to who He was, she said, no man, Lord. Oh, beloved, that word delivered that woman. He said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. She turned and went her way, delivered, filled with grace. Is it any wonder that those officers, as they went to take Him, would have to bring back the report? No man spake like this man. Is it any wonder when we find Him at Calvary's cross that we get the fullness of that grace? As below that cross we view all those who mocked Him and reviled Him. Peter says, being reviled, reviled not again, so He openeth not His mouth. There was only one thing that came forth from His lips from that cross, and that was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My, what grace. Beloved, isn't it wonderful that His words were grace to our heart? And He taught our hearts to sing that grace. And in the singing of that grace, we can sing touching the things touching the King. It's possible for a heart of a Christian in tune to His grace to write a psalm that's never been written. Oh, you know, sometimes when I sit and study the Word of God and I say, my, where's to be said something that's not to be said before, not have been said before. When you speak to a group of older Christians, some who have sat under the sound of good, solid ministry all their life, and you wonder what's to be said that they've never heard before. And then you think of the originality of the living God. And you think of the life of that Spirit as it's brought forth through men. And the ability is there with any heart touched by Him to have the tongue as a pen of a ready writer, being able to set before that which is of him. Grace poured into his lips. God hath blessed thee forever. He's one that's instructed to gird thy sword upon thy thigh. There's perhaps some question as to what this really means. But if we took it as to some of the customs of the Orient of old, we might get an understanding of it. And it's said that when a prince was taken, and a prince was to be taken and brought forth as a king, as he went to that ceremony, the sword was given to him, and he girded the sword on his thigh. It was his scepter, it was a sign of his power to reign. And the psalmist is calling this forth from his heart for the Lord Jesus to take that position of reigning king. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. Ride majesty, ride in thy majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Perhaps we could look at it as the King of Kings riding in that glorious chariot, and that chariot being borne on four wheels, and those four wheels all bespeaking his throne and what he is, his majesty, his meekness, his righteousness, and his truth. That's what he's borne upon. When we get to the 89th Psalm, and I trust we shall, perhaps we'll have to bypass some of the Psalm. But inasmuch as that one sets forth a maskil of the Lord in his throne, I think it would do us well to look at it. We see there that grace and truth, or that mercy and truth, are before his face, and that justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And when we look at it, we see what he is, part and parcel. Justice and judgment, that's his throne. But mercy and truth go before his face. They're two opposites. You know, it's because of justice and judgment that mercy could be shown. Judgment borne by the Son. And now justice in showing mercy. Because Jesus bore the judgment. Lovely. What a king. What a king. Such a one our hearts to be turned to. His arrows are sharp. They touch his enemies. They touch his enemies in judgment, but they touch his own in grace. Well, you know, we see sometimes an example of Cupid with his little bow and arrow, bringing the bite of love to a young person. I'm glad my heart was touched with the arrows of his love, that they begin to affect my being and would bring forth a response to him. But his enemies shall fall under him. The earth is going to be his footstool. And he's going to reign. King of kings. What a day that shall be. For those earth dwellers. When they shall see him come to Mount Zion. The place of David's reign and the place of David's throne. And sit upon that throne is all his glory. But what a day it shall be for the Queen. What a day for the church. When we shall come with him. Oh, the church's period today is rejection. Because he was rejected. But one day it's going to be glory. Because he is God. And because he is king. There's two contrasting thoughts in two of his titles. the Lamb of God. That's what we learned of Him as when our sin was borne away. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's what He shall reign as one day in full power. A Lamb in meekness for the weak one. But now a Lion, a King to reign in full power and glory. His right to reign, His right to rule upon an eternal throne. Wonderful that we've learned of Him as the Lamb. One day we'll reign with Him as the Lion. Hearts tuned and touched. Then lastly, we might look at the sense of verse 7. He hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And I think in some of the thoughts of showing the fairness, we brought out some of the thoughts of how he was anointed above his fellows. When I read of the book of Hebrews, I read there that he took not on him the seed of, or the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He never said the seed of Adam. The seed of Adam would have been a corrupt seed. But the seed of Abraham was the seed of the faithful. For Abraham was the father of the faithful. And so when the Lord Jesus came in that sense, He came as the one who indeed was the father of the faithful. And then we sang, all His garments shall smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And I see my time is up and I'll have to stop. I want to say, rather than to take these three spices and to pick them apart one by one and say, myrrh means this, aloe means this, and cassia means this, could we take it this morning in a brief sense and say in the anointing oil and the frankincense that was brought with the other incense, that was used by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, it was a combination never to be duplicated or used for any other purpose. It was just for that day. It was just for the priest to take it and throw it in the fire and the smoke of it cover the mercy seat that he die not. Let's take it in that sense. That these three spices reflect the fragrance of the totalness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not duplicated in men, but His own and His alone. It didn't come from the earth. It came, as some translators would say, out of ivory closets of heaven's glory. But it came that fragrance might be reflected through the church, His body. Ah. If you get a sweet fragrance sometime when some lady has some perfume on, that the moment she walks into the room, it brings a scent to the whole room. Not strong, but delicate. Touching your nostrils that you cannot avoid it. That's the fragrance of the life of Christ that ought to touch our being. And then that's the fragrance of the life of Christ that ought to touch every life that my life touches. Oh, beloved, that God would cause our lives to bear a perfume such as that. Not ours, but His. Because He's worthy. Because He's valued above all values. Because He's the sweet fragrance
of God himself.
I wonder if we couldn't just sing a verse of 29. It's to God be the glory. We trust that his life would indeed be glorified through the park here and then through each of our lives, that we, as we have been touched by being here.